Thank you, praise team. The great 21st century theologian Al Yankovic once said, "If you cut the cheese, then maybe we can say the dog's to blame. And I'll make sure to call you baby every time I forget your name. I'll even tell you, girl, when you start looking fat, because all your so-called friends will probably neglect to mention that. If that isn't love, I don't know what love is." After being married to my lovely wife for nearly 13 years now, I can confidently say that I can neither affirm nor deny the truthfulness of those lyrics in public. What is love? If those Weird Al lyrics are the height of love, then perhaps love is worth missing. As Christians, though, God has called us to love. We are to be a loving people. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because God first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." We cannot claim to be Christians if we have no love for others. If we truly have been changed by the love of God for us, that love will manifest itself in our love for each other. John's thoughts in his epistle are not new. In fact, they're borrowed straight from the book of Leviticus. We have come a long way in our study in the book of Leviticus, 20 weeks into the text, and we have about 10 weeks to go. We've used this big idea as the theme for that book: "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And through this theme, we have seen one of the most important things that you can know about God's law in the Old Testament. Even though we aren't still bound to the law like the Old Testament Israelites were, since the law was fulfilled in Christ, we can still learn and mature by studying the law, because the law, the Old Testament law, reflects the character of God. Be holy, God says, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We are commanded to be holy because God is holy. The law reflects the priorities and the passions and the character of that lawgiver. Because God is holy, we are commanded to be holy too. And the way that we live out this holiness can be seen in the commands that God has given to the Israelites. So we can learn something about the nature of God's character and God's love, and by extension, what our character and what our love should look like by studying these laws. In fact, what we'll see most clearly today is God's care and his concern for people. God loves you. God wants to be for us to be a people who love others. We reflect God's character through our love for other people. In Matthew 22, one of the religious leaders came up to Jesus and asked him a question in order to test him. He asks Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Do you remember how Jesus responds? Matthew 22, verse 37, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So the greatest commandment is to love God. That's the number one priority for Christians. We demonstrate our love for God by obeying his commandments. Every time we obey, we are saying, "God, I love you. I trust you know what's best for me." So commandment number one, love God. And then Jesus adds this in verse 39 and 40. He says, "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So commandment number two, love others. Love God, love others. On these two commandments, Jesus says, depend all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is like a way of saying the entire Old Testament. That word depend might be better translated, like in the King James Version, hang. The word is used elsewhere in the New Testament for Jesus hanging on the cross. And here in Matthew chapter 22, the word is passive. On these two commandments, all the law and the prophets are hung. Loving God, loving others, is they're like two hooks on a coat rack. And upon these two hooks, every law of the Old Testament can be hung. Each commandment in the Old Testament either reflects the love that we ought to have for God or the love that we ought to have for others. Some commandments reflect both. What we'll see most clearly here today in Leviticus 19 is that holy believers love others. Most of these commandments in Leviticus 19 have a theme. They show us what it looks like to actively love our fellow human being. The commandments of God reflect the holy character and the love of God. One cannot be holy like the Lord unless one loves others like God commands. Holy believers love others. We'll study the first half of Leviticus 19 today. It's broken up into seven paragraphs, and nearly every paragraph is punctuated by the phrase, "I am the Lord your God." Let's take a look at the first two verses, Leviticus chapter 19. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Now, right away, we see something that should catch our attention. This chapter begins, like most others in the book of Leviticus, God speaks to Moses and he tells Moses to give instructions to the rest of the people. But only here in this book, only in this one chapter, does God say to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel." Now, of course, every chapter in the entire book was designed to go to the Israelites eventually. Even the chapter that are mainly for the priests were still instructive and helpful for the Israelites to understand worship. But God particularly stresses to Moses in this chapter that these commands are for everyone, priests and lay people, men and women, young and old. These commands teach us how to love one another, so God stresses the universal applicability of them right from the get-go. And what does God say? How does God begin these instructions to his people? He says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God begins with the big idea of this book. He begins by reminding Israel that he is a holy God. And because he is a holy God and they are his people, they ought to be a holy people. God expects his people to imitate him in his holiness. And that holiness manifests itself through a love for other people. The most tangible expression of our holiness is found in the way that we love others. While studying this passage, I came across an interesting comment from a very famous Jewish commentator on this passage. In Jacob Milgram's second volume of his three-volume commentary, on page 1605, here's what he writes. He says, "Thus, on the one hand, Israel should strive to imitate God. But on the other hand, it should be fully aware of the unbridgeable gap between them." And I read that and I thought, how interesting for a Jewish scholar recognizing the impossibility of attaining to God-like holiness by our own strength. We strive to be holy. We strive to be like the Lord, all while realizing that there is an unbridgeable gap between our imitation of God's holiness and the actual thing. We cannot attain to holiness as hard as we might try. The New Testament recognizes that this holiness only comes through the gospel of grace. Jesus lived a perfectly holy life, and when we put our faith in him, his holiness becomes our own. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again." We only obtain holiness that God requires if we have been born again, trusting Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Then he purifies your soul. He enables us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, a heart no longer enslaved to sin, but one made pure through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I want to make sure that we understand that right up front here. This chapter is not love others so that you shall be saved. This chapter is not love others in order to get saved or in order to earn favor with God. This chapter forms the seeds which sprout into the fully developed tree of New Testament grace-filled theology. Love others because you have been saved. Be saved, then love like God loved you. The gospel first, obedience next. We cannot allow ourselves to forget the place of the gospel in this chapter filled with commands. So what does that love and that holiness look like lived out in the believer? Look at verse 3 and 4. God says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. The very first command God gives after be holy is to revere your mother and your father. Revere means to fear or to have a healthy reverential respect for them. This is a mirror to the fifth commandment, honor your parents. Holiness begins in the home. If you don't love your parents, if you don't give them the proper respect that they deserve, the proper honor that they are deserving, you can't begin to properly love others. Holiness begins in the home. The Apostle Paul even says in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now keep in mind, these commands were for all of God's people, not just kids. Adults, you are commanded to honor your parents, to revere your parents, especially, I might even say, adults. That's probably when it gets most difficult for us. Your parents are going to need you when they get older. They might need your financial support. They might need you to, a home to stay in. They might need someone to physically care for them. They might need you to make decisions for them that they are no longer capable of making for themselves. That's part of this command. Holiness begins at home. Holiness during a stay-at-home order might mean that you get your parents their groceries in order to reduce the risk of infection for them. It might mean that you help them to understand the seriousness of staying inside. It might mean sheltering them in your own home for a time. But we're commanded to revere our parents. Keep the Sabbath, God also says. Actually, he says, you shall keep my Sabbaths, plural. Once a week on Saturday, an Israelite was commanded to drop everything and shelter in place. They couldn't cook. They couldn't gather firewood for fuel. They weren't allowed to work. It was a day of rest and a day of worship and a day of family fellowship. But beyond that, Israelites also had to observe other holy days throughout the year. In a few weeks in Leviticus 23, we're going to study those holy days, religious holidays, holy Sabbaths for God's people. Being a holy people means we keep a holy time. We need that time of rest. We need to set aside a time for worship. We need a time to mentally and spiritually check out of the normal routine of our lives and rest in the presence of God. Strangely enough, some of you might be experiencing that to a larger degree right now. You're in a forced season of rest. Many teachers have a much lighter workload right now than they would normally have in April. If that's you, praise God. Enjoy this strange Sabbath. Take the time to get to know your kids more. Get to know your Bible more. Read a good book on theology. Catch up on a video sermon series you've been wanting to look at for a while. We are in such a work-based, such a goal-oriented, production-oriented society. This lockdown has been difficult for many, but enjoy the rest while you can. God warns the Israelites in verse 4, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. Interesting way of putting it, don't turn to them. Don't let them be your source of comfort, of help, of desire. The English word idol comes from a Greek word, idolatria, which literally means to strike the eye. To strike the eye. The idol is something that catches your eye. Yet the Hebrew word for idol literally means little worthless thing or worthless god. It's a thing that, though it strikes the eye now, in the scope of eternity, is totally, completely worthless. If you look somewhere, look upon Christ, not the idols of this world. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And that really puts our idols into perspective when we consider that. When you're worried about the collapse of your 401k in this economy, keep in mind its lack of eternal value. When you're measuring your car up against your neighbor's vehicle, remind yourself that you cannot drive through heaven's gates in a car. Idols are little worthless things that catch our eyes. They have no eternal value. We've learned what holy living looks like. Honor your parents, keep the Sabbath, turn from idols. The Lord is our God, not the idols of this world. This paragraph teaches us that holy believers love God by obeying his commandments. Now, the second paragraph begins in verse 5. We'll read the whole thing. It says, "When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted, it will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from the Lord." If this paragraph sounds familiar to you, you might remember it from Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus 7, 16 to 18 is almost exactly parallel with this paragraph and this command here. Leviticus 7 came at the end of that first section of this book, that section of offerings and sacrifices. And that first part of the book detailed the five major offerings that the Israelites could make to worship God. One of those offerings was called the peace offering. It was the only one that a worshiper could eat a portion of. So here in this section about loving your neighbors in Leviticus 19, God mentions the peace offerings again. Loving your neighbor means worshiping with them and respecting God's rules for worship while doing so. The Israelites were not allowed to keep the meat from this offering indefinitely. They had to eat it within the first 2 days, which would have forced them to take that large offering and share it with family and with friends and with neighbors. The peace offering embodied what it means to have fellowship and to love one another. Now, when you compare this paragraph in Leviticus 19 to the paragraph we see in Leviticus chapter 7, you'll see that the one major change, the one major addition to this text is right at the end of Leviticus 19. It says, "Everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity," and here's the addition, "because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people." To profane is the opposite of making something holy. If an Israelite didn't worship God properly and ate the peace offering too many days later without sharing it with others, he would be cut off from his people. That's a death penalty. God takes his worship seriously. Holy believers love God by respecting his rules for worship. Of course, today we don't approach God offering peace offerings anymore. We offer our lives in obedience to God. We offer our trust and our service to the Lord. We offer the whole of our entire lives in sacrifice, a living sacrifice to our Lord. But we do that in a way where we don't just approach God any way that we want. We do it in the way that he has commanded us. We don't tell God how we are going to approach him. We draw near to God according to his commandments. That's why it's so important, church, to know the word of God. Know your Bible. Without a knowledge of God's commands, we will be lost in how to properly approach him in worship. Holy believers love God by obeying his commandments. Holy believers obey God by respecting his rules for worship. And now at this point, the text focuses more specifically on loving others. How are we to love others? What does that look like? Verse 9 and 10. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Back in the time of the Israelites and Moses' day, they didn't have government assistance programs. They did not have welfare or unemployment, but they did have the poor. They did have foreigners who were immigrating into the promised land. God cares about the poor and the immigrant, called a sojourner here. He loves them. And because God loves them, we ought to care about them and love them too. "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," God says. But it's one thing to say, "I love the poor, I love the immigrant." It's another thing to demonstrate that love through tangible means. God commands the Israelites in Moses' time to show love to the poor and the immigrant by sharing their crops. When they reaped the fields, which means when they gathered the grain or they plucked the fruit from the year's harvest, they had to leave at least one edge of that field unharvested. And that way the poor or the foreigner or the traveler could come and pick that fruit and that crop for free, and they could have something to eat. Rabbinic tradition dictated that they had to leave at a minimum 1/60th of their crops unharvested. But it says here, at least one edge should be left for people to eat. When they reaped, when they gathered their stuff together, when they gathered all the crop from the field, they had to leave the gleanings on the ground as well. Now, what is a gleaning? That means that whatever fell to the ground, they just left it there. If something fell accidentally, if you're harvesting corn and a few ears from a stalk fall to the ground, an Israelite was commanded to just leave it right there. Don't bother picking it up. Because after this field was harvested, the foreigner or the poor were allowed to come in, and the hope was that you might be able to bless somebody with the food that you don't need. They did the same with the grapes in their vineyards. If you've ever read the book of Ruth in the Bible, that's exactly what Boaz did with Ruth. He showed his godliness, he showed his holiness, he showed his love for others by commanding his workers to leave behind the gleanings for Ruth to gather. And Ruth was a foreigner. She was an immigrant into Israel. Boaz took care of her by following the law of Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Even Jesus says to his followers in Luke 14, he says, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Caring for the poor is a way of loving others and trusting God. I mean, sure, you could be doing other things with your money. You could be spending it on yourself. But when you give to the poor, there's no expectation of repayment. And that's having a heavenly perspective, because your rewards are not here on earth from that individual. Your rewards are ultimately eternal. I've been so pleased with our church's reaction, for the most part, to this virus. The first week we were confined to our homes, our leaders called all of our prime timers and many others, checking in on them, seeing what needs that they might have, praying with them. We had people call and email saying that they were willing to help out in whatever way they could. People need groceries, we're willing to help out. If people need a ride, if people need toilet paper, whatever it might be, we are willing to help. One person even said, "Here's some money. Here's several hundred dollars that I have. When you hear of a need, give this money to that person." And it was a significant amount. But I remember thinking back then, you know, we have a church of over 200 members, over 400 regular attenders. That's a lot of money, but is it really going to last that long? But that money is still untouched. What I realized was, as I was thinking through this, our people are meeting each other's needs individually. One of our seniors needed groceries, and it wasn't wise for her to leave her house and go get them herself. All we had to do was make that need known, and the next week she had groceries. Needs were being met by individuals who love one another. Church, I praise God for your faithfulness in this crisis. Keep it up. If you have unmet needs here at Bethany Bible Church, hopefully the only reason that they are still unmet is because you simply have not made those needs known. So I'd encourage you to reach out to a leader, email the office. We would be happy to see what we can do to help. Now, how do we keep the edge of our field unharvested in our time here? Do we mow our grass and leave the edge for our neighbor? Probably not. I knew of a dentist back in New Jersey who would dedicate one day every year for free dental care for whoever showed up. Whatever people needed, no strings attached, he'd work the whole day and just give them free care. I know a painter who enjoys going on mission trips, donating his time and talent to help those who need it. He even leaves his supplies with them when he goes. That's what it looks like to fulfill the spirit of this command in this verse. Holy believers love the poor and the immigrants. An immigrant, by the way, is added here and combined with the poor because they were usually without property. They were without a steady source of income. The Bible gives spiritual people the responsibility to care for people in our land, even people coming into our land. It's one of the ways that we can show our love. Now, does this mean that we're required to give them all free college? No. Does this mean that we are required to keep them in our country if they got here illegally? Not necessarily. But this verse does call believers to provide the basic human needs and show basic human and Christian love and compassion to those who desperately need it. It doesn't qualify the poor and the immigrant either. It doesn't say those who are poor, but not those who are poor because they made bad decisions in life and were drug addicted and they had a bad financial counselor. It doesn't qualify it. It just says the poor. That's what this biblical love is all about. Caring for others, even when they don't deserve it, even when they did not earn it, even when they cannot pay you back. That's what love is. We see this holiness play out in areas of honesty and respect as well. Verses 11 and 12. God says, "You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, this one's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Doesn't need a whole lot of explanation from your pastor. Don't steal. Don't deceive. Don't lie. Don't break your promises. Pretty simple to understand, but not so simple to obey sometimes, is it? How many of us can honestly say that we have never lied? That you've never deceived anyone? That you've never broken any promises? But God calls us to a higher standard. Holy believers love others through honesty and respect. We ought to be a people of our word, people that shoot straight with each other, people that don't deceive each other or resort to deception to get what we want. Remember, this text is about loving your neighbor, loving others. When we deceive and lie and steal, those are selfish acts. Those aren't other-centered acts. Those are me-centered acts. I lie because I will benefit me, not you. I steal because it will benefit me, not you. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a person of your word. You know why? Because God is a person of his word. God is truthful. God is a God of his word. His word never fails, never has, never will. When God makes a promise, it is always yes and amen. May we reflect the character of God in our lives. Look at the next paragraph. Verse 13, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." The first of these two verses focuses on the temptation to oppress those over whom you have some degree of power. If you oppress your neighbor or you rob him, you have a physical power over him and you are taking advantage of his weakness. If you keep the wages of a hired man until the morning, you are using your power in ungodly ways. Now, let me explain what that means. Back then, they usually had day laborers, and those day laborers were paid in the evening at the end of a day's work. They would work all day, and then at the very end of the day, when the sun was setting, they would be paid that day's wage. And they would take that wage and they would go home and that would feed their family for that day. They didn't have much in the way of savings. So if an employer withheld a wage for a day, even just overnight, that meant that the worker and his family was going to go without food. God says, if you owe something to somebody, give it to them. If you have it, give it. Don't delay settling your debts. That's the spirit of this command. This verse has increased relevance for us today in the days of COVID-19. Employers, if they worked, pay them. Even if that means other bills are suffering, put people first. Even if it means that you take a slight pay cut, usually you can afford it. Pay your workers. It's all too easy for someone in a power position to use that position for his or her advantage at the cost of the ones on the ground. But love means putting other people first, considering others even better than yourselves. I know how it feels to be on the bad end of this. A church I worked at was struggling financially. I found myself sometimes receiving a paycheck or sometimes receiving some of a paycheck. It got really tough when I sat in meetings and I listened to leaders discuss whether they should pay the pastors or pay the other bills, whether they should pay the pastors or take out a loan to rent a new facility down the street. Love prioritizes people. By the way, this is as good a time as any to mention that our church leaders voted last week to continue paying our church and daycare staff their full wages for at least the next 2.5 months. Praise God. Praise God for the faithful giving of the church that we're even able to do that. I know many people are not in that situation. The last offering we counted was almost twice as much as a normal offering. God has supplied our needs. To him be the glory. I know many other places that are less fortunate, and I am so grateful for a church and for leadership who are faithful to the Lord even in difficult times. Now, verse 14 warns us against cursing the deaf, putting a stumbling block before the blind. The deaf and blind here probably represent a whole host of other disadvantaged individuals. To curse the deaf, the word curse here literally means to make light of, to disrespect, perhaps even to make fun of. Putting a stumbling block in front of the blind means that you put unnecessary obstacles in their way. But the point of the verse is similar to the verse before. Holy believers love the less fortunate. Instead of taking advantage of them, instead of making fun of them, we are called to serve them, to love them, to look out for them, to care for them, to put their needs before our own. One of the tests of your spiritual maturity is how you care for the less fortunate. Do you have a heart of compassion? Are you concerned for and praying for those who have needs? Do you even know anybody that has such a need? God has a heart for the destitute and the hurting. Do you? God also has a heart for justice and truth. Look at verses 15 and 16. The Bible says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Verse 15 gives us a good counterbalance against what we saw in verses 9 and 10. We want to help and to love the poor and the immigrant. But here in verse 15, there's a caution against being partial too much on their side. I know with the issue of immigration, it's certainly a big issue in our country, even now. Trump just closed borders to immigrants again. He candidated for presidency partially based on his belief that illegals rape and murder and steal our jobs. Now, I'm sure that illegal immigrants do commit crimes, but when their day in court comes, justice should be blind. The poor don't get a pass. The rich shouldn't get extra favor. Justice should be blind one way and the other. Holy believers don't judge people based on their economics. Don't be partial to the poor, the text says. Don't defer to the great. Great here is just another word for rich. Never in God's church, never in our lives as Christians, but never in his church should someone's salary be determinative for their degree of influence or authority. A salary shouldn't be thrown around as a basis for importance. It shouldn't be thrown around as a way to put someone else down. We judge not based on how much money someone makes, but we judge based on God's perfect standard of righteousness. Holy believers love others through impartiality and truth. Don't slander among your people, verse 16 tells us. The word slander is only used 6 times in the entire Old Testament. The first one is right here in Leviticus. It's also used twice in Proverbs, and both of those are helpful to illustrate what that word slander means. Proverbs 11, verse 13 says, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." Slanderers reveal secrets. They are the opposite of trustworthy people. Trustworthy people keep things covered. Now notice how this verse in Proverbs says nothing about the nature of the secret. The thing I've come to understand about slanderers is that they almost always think that they're justified to share what they share. There's always some reason that they think that they could rationalize their behavior as okay, even godly. I just wanted you to know, so that I could pray and that you could pray for it too. Sometimes sharing a prayer request is a sin. I'm really concerned for them. That's why I'm telling you this. Godly concern does not result in slander, but in humbly approaching the individual involved in that situation. In fact, the Bible gives advice to those who encounter a slanderer. This is the other verse in Proverbs that's used. Proverbs 20:19 says, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler." Don't associate with slanderers, with simple babblers. Don't listen to their gossip. It doesn't matter how juicy it is. It doesn't matter how true it is. Slander doesn't have to be false in order to be slandered, at least according to the biblical definition of that term. Slander reveals secrets that you have no right to reveal. If someone's revealing secrets to you, stop associating yourself with that slanderer. The word slander is used 6 times in Scripture, as I said, once in Leviticus, twice in Proverbs, and then 3 times in the prophets. 2 times in Jeremiah, the word is used as an example of sin which characterized the people whom God was ready to judge. Slander is judgment-worthy sin in Scripture. And in Ezekiel, slander is used right alongside murder to characterize the wickedness of God's people. This is not a light sin. Slander devastates God's church. It slays God's people. It is the opposite of loving your neighbor. You cannot share someone's secrets and love them at the same time. It is a biblical contradiction. The next time you're tempted to slander, instead of doing that, do what the Bible encourages you to do and shut your mouth. Better not to say anything. Better to pray. Better to perhaps even go to the source of your concern and rebuke or reprove in love. More on that reproof in the next paragraph. But first, there's this little phrase at the end of verse 16 I want to deal with as well. It says, "You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads here, "Do not stand upon the blood of your neighbor." What does that mean, to stand upon the blood of your neighbor? Well, this is a figure of speech. There are a few possible meanings, but most likely this is a figure of speech, which means you should not stand by idly while your neighbor is in some sort of danger. If they're bleeding out, don't plant your feet in their blood and watch them die while doing nothing. Now, not many of us have occasions to heroically save our neighbor who's in physical peril. And I doubt that many of us would actually stand there in their blood as it pooled around our feet and doing nothing as our neighbor died. But I also doubt that that's what God meant here literally. This is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor for knowing that your neighbor is in danger and doing nothing. You are doing nothing to help them. God used a similar metaphor for the prophet Ezekiel a few times in his ministry. God said to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, you are a watchman. You are assigned to watch the horizon." A watchman, if an enemy approached, the watchman was responsible to warn the town of that enemy coming in. If the watchman failed to warn the people of that danger coming, their blood was on his hands. He was considered a murderer. He would bear the responsibility for their deaths. And God says, "Ezekiel, you're a watchman." Now, Ezekiel was not literally a watchman. He was a prophet. His assignment, though, was to warn the people of the coming danger of the Babylonians, judging Israel for their sin. The people wouldn't listen, but he was still responsible to share. He wasn't allowed to stand in the blood of his neighbors and watch them die without at least attempting to share the truth with them. Church, there are billions of people out there who have not heard the name of Jesus Christ. Billions of people. Judgment is coming upon them. Hell awaits them. And yet how many Christians stand by idly watching those people walk to the path of destruction, saying nothing? Their blood pools at our feet while we make excuses for why we shouldn't share the gospel with them. Not one of us would think to stand there if our neighbor was dying and bleeding out without doing something, calling 911, putting pressure on the wound, doing something. And yet, how many of us have never shared Jesus Christ with those same people? Church, Jesus is coming back soon. It will mean eternal bliss for those who know him, but it will mean eternal judgment for those who don't. What are we waiting for? How long will we wait to share the gospel and to take it out to the nations? If you truly love your neighbor, share Jesus with them. If you really love your family, you will not stay silent about your faith. If you truly love your coworkers, you cannot keep the gospel to yourself. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him and of whom they have never heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Unreached people need the gospel. And God has tasked us, the church, to go out and share it. Now, sometimes we stand upon our neighbor's blood, and our neighbor is a member of our church, another believer. We are close enough to see their evil behavior. Perhaps they're oppressing the poor. Maybe they're lying and deceiving and stealing. Maybe they are slanderers. Love calls us not to stand in their blood either, but to address it. Verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Holy believers love through reproof and forgiveness. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, it says. That's a phrase that should catch our attention, especially those last three words, in your heart. That means that hatred is not necessarily a visible thing to others around us. You could hide it well. You can act the part of a hypocrite when need be. You can feign love for another Christian, and yet the truth in your heart is that you hate their guts. Why? Well, the last half of that verse might give us the reason for that hatred. It says, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Why would I need to reason frankly with my neighbor? What does that mean? Well, reason frankly with can be translated reprove. Reprove them. Reproving someone means that you are confronting their sin. You show them their sin, and then you are imploring them to turn from it. In a loving way, of course. You should approach them with humility as well, keeping in mind you could fall into that same sin. But you are confronting some error or some wrong with the hope that they will turn in repentance. The Hebrew there has great emphasis. You shall surely reprove your neighbor. It puts a great deal of burden on the individual believer. Each and every one of you are called to do just that. Not just your pastors, not just the leaders of the church. Sometimes love means that we confront other Christians about their sin. We don't stand upon their blood and watch them bleed out and destroy themselves in their sin. We don't nurse hatred in our hearts for them, growing bitter and angry that they are living such a heathenistic lifestyle and getting away with it. Brothers, the Bible calls us to love, and love at times calls us to reprove. And when we ignore this command, verse 17 warns us of the consequences. It says, lest you incur sin because of him. It's amazing how many believers find ways to justify their own sin in light of others' sin. They grow angry and bitter over someone else, as if their inner hatred and their inner bitterness is more righteous than whatever that person is going through or whatever that person is doing. Don't let your frustration over another believer's sin cause you to sin even more. Stop standing in the blood of your neighbor and confront them lovingly, humbly, with the aim of restoration and repentance. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Verse 18 warns us not to take vengeance or bear a grudge against our fellow believers. What a pair of verses here we've seen. Don't nurse grudges in your heart. Don't take vengeance upon yourself. Don't have hatred towards another because of their sin. That phrase, bear a grudge translates a Hebrew phrase which literally reads, you shall not keep the sons of your people. You shall not keep the sons of your people. Now, how do we get from there to bear a grudge? Well, this is almost exactly like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 when he speaks about love in the church. Love, Paul says, keeps no record of wrongs. True love does not keep a ledger of wrongs done. You want a happy marriage? Learn to let go. Don't use the past as a weapon against your spouse. Once forgiveness is granted, release that sin. Don't record it down and never bring it up again. Clearly here, for the person struggling with this, something is left unresolved. Maybe that's where you are. You don't think that whoever it is that you're bearing this grudge against has truly repented. You don't think they've truly owned up to their sin. Maybe you don't think the leadership has done something or done enough about it to rebuke them. You don't think justice has been served, in other words. So your heart stirs against them, growing embittered, thinking about how you can take matters into your own hands. Maybe you make it your mission to make their sin known, to be a slanderer, a babbling fool. Brothers and sisters, that is not love. That's sin too. And you will incur your judgment because of it. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That one verse summarizes this entire chapter. It's all about love for your neighbor. Holy believers love others. That love manifests itself through rebuke and forgiveness at times. Love manifests itself by letting go of grudges and hatred. Perhaps justice wasn't fully served. Perhaps the person didn't repent or recognize their sin. Perhaps the leadership failed to condemn it. Well, that's why that last phrase is so helpful. I am the Lord. That's God's way of reminding us vengeance isn't up to us. We are not the ultimate judges of a person's actions or motives. We don't know the heart, but God does. Rest assured, no one gets away with sin. If we err, we will err on the side of grace and forgiveness, hopefully, not vengeance and anger. Because God doesn't err. He is the ultimate judge. We can take comfort knowing perfect justice will one day be served. So release that anger, that hatred, that grudge. God commands us to love. That, by the way, shows us that love is an action. Love is not just a mushy-gushy feeling that you see in these Hollywood romantic movies. Love is something that we do. We love by forgiving. We love by releasing our desire for vengeance. We love by reproving when necessary. We love by trusting that God will be sure to enact perfect justice even when we see it fail on this side of heaven. Author Max Lucado once wrote, "Revenge is irreverent. When we strike back, we are saying, 'I know vengeance is yours, God, but I just didn't think you'd punish enough. I thought I'd better take this situation into my own hands. You have a tendency to be a little soft, God.'" This loving others business is not easy, is it? But when we consider the love of the Father upon us, when we consider the love of the Son on the cross of Calvary, when we consider and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we are able to love others as God desires. Holy believers love others. They love the poor and the immigrant. They love the less fortunate. They love through honesty and they love through respect. They love through impartiality and truth. They love through reproof and forgiveness. May we reflect the character of God through the way we love others. God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So love your neighbor as yourself. It's the second greatest commandment of them all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that God has shown us. We thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you for the love of the Father, the love of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, God, that as Christian people, you would help us to love more. Help us to be willing to love those who are sometimes tough to love. Help us to be willing to let go when we have a grudge against somebody. Help us to be willing to say what we need to say when we see a sin in another believer's life or when we see an unbeliever that's walking a path of destruction. Lord, may your church, may their heart be stirred up with love. Father, I pray that this week, each and every person watching this will consider the way that they can love the people around them, will consider the way they can share the love of Christ with the people around them. And Lord, as a result, I pray that this world would look upon us and recognize that we are a people of love, but only because you have first loved us, God. And we thank you for it. We praise you for it. May you get the honor and the glory and the praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.